When Jesus Christ gives us a key to salvation, I think we all know we best pay attention to that. So with that in mind, let's go over to John chapter 17, and we're going to read verse 3. We have read this scripture many times in the past as we learn more about God the Father and His Son. But to start things off, let's refresh by reading the scripture, John 17 and verse 3. I'm going to read this out of the New King James Version. We will come back to this in just a moment. John 17 and verse 3 of the New King James. There's a great deal in these few scriptures, but we're going to read just verse 3 for now. John 17, verse 3, New King James, Christ says, "And this is eternal life." Okay, well, the antennas should go up, our ears should perk up. "This is eternal life." And what is that? "That they may know you," and he's referring to his Father, "the only true God, and," now referring to himself, "Jesus Christ, whom you," the only true God, "have sent." Now, over the past few years, God Almighty has revealed to His children a greater understanding of who He is, has opened our minds, not that we don't deserve it, we are not more brilliant than anybody, He just opened our minds to greater understanding of who He is, and for those who understand that, it has brought a closer relationship with Him in ways that we could not have imagined previously for those who accept this understanding. Sadly, some have rejected that understanding and that revelation and that knowledge, and in doing so, they have accused the Pacific Church of God of diminishing Christ because we understand the Father a little bit better. In fact, not a little bit better, a whole lot better. So they've accused us of somehow diminishing Christ, and then some have even knowingly spread false information claiming that we teach that Christ is a created being, both of which we've never done. We have never diminished Christ, and we have never taught, do not believe, never will believe that Christ is a created being. It's just simply not true. In fact, over the last several years, we've taught much about Jesus Christ. Notice the glory of Christ. We just read verse 3 in John 17. Let's read verse 4. Christ said, "I have glorified you on the earth." Remember, He came to reveal the Father. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now notice verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we see here that Christ as an eternal being has always had great glory. And we're going to see because He was at the right hand of the Father. Now, while on earth, the Father glorified Jesus Christ while He was on earth. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, and we'll begin in verse 16. Peter is writing us, looking back, and he's making a point. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. Everything will be from the King James unless otherwise noted. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16, out of the NIV. Notice what Peter says. He says, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty," of Christ's majesty. Verse 17, "For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory," meaning the Father from His throne, "saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So the Father spoke that while Christ walked on this earth after he was baptized to give his Son glory in the front of other human beings. And then after Christ's death and his resurrection, the Father restored him to the glory that he had before he became a human. Let's see that in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Christ had glory before he became a human. The Father glorified him while he was a human. And then the Father restored him to his former glory after he was resurrected. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We're told God, referring to the Father, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hebrews 1, now verse 2. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. What glory, what honor to appoint the Son, his Son, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The Son was involved in the creation. Verse 3, who, referring to the Son, being in the brightness of his Father's glory, and in the express image of his person, referring to the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his Father's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That means he sat down on the right hand of his Father, who is the most majestic of all, on his right hand, in great honor that he had before. So the scriptures tell us that the Father bestowed upon Jesus Christ, his Son, majesty and honor and glory by placing him on his right hand. And for us as human beings, that glory is, we cannot comprehend the glory of the Father and the glory of his throne and the glory he has bestowed on his Son at his right hand. As humans, we don't have the senses, we don't have the ability to see the spiritual realm, and we just get a grain of a sand view of the total glory of the Father and what the glory that the Father has bestowed on his Son. It's just incomprehensible to us as humans. So the question is, as we introduce the title for today, is beyond sitting on the right hand of the Father, how did the Father further glorify his Son in addition to placing him on his right hand? What other glory has the Father bestowed upon his Son? That's what we want to look at today. Specifically, we want to look at some of the roles and the titles that Jesus Christ has. Roles and titles that the Father has bestowed upon his Son, befitting the honor due him. And so that leads us to the titles today is eight roles and titles of Christ. This is not comprehensive. We're just going to look at eight today. But hopefully it'll give us a picture of the honor and the glory that the Father has bestowed upon his Son and the honor and the respect that we should have toward Jesus Christ. The first point, the first honor the Father has given to the Son is that Christ is honored as our Savior. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and we'll begin in verse 8. Christ is honored as our Savior. And we need saving. We need to be rescued from who and what we are. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Very familiar scripture. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord, this has to be referring to the Father, came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Can you imagine if you were a shepherd out in the field and all of a sudden this happened? And this glory was somehow manifested. Be interesting to see how that was manifested. It shone around about them, so there was obviously a light. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the word, the scriptures referring to Christ as being our Savior occur 13 times in the New Testament for emphasis. The Greek word for Savior is Strong's 4990, and it's spelled S-O-T-E-R. It's pronounced Soter, and it means a deliverer, and it can, I'm quoting now from Strong's, a deliverer, that is God or Christ. So by his birth, you see, Jesus is, as a human, Christ is destined, was destined at that time to be a Savior or a deliverer. So with that in mind, now let's look at what the apostles said in Acts 4, and we'll begin in verse 10. We're breaking into the account of where Peter is speaking before the Sanhedrin after he healed a man lame from birth. And boy, the Sanhedrin did not like that because it drew attention away from them and drew attention to this upstart Jesus Christ and those who followed him. And this healing occurred. Christ obviously has been crucified and resurrected, and now his followers are healing people, God Almighty, through them. And so Peter is answering the Sanhedrin. Acts 4, verse 10. He says, be it known unto you all of you grandiose members of the Sanhedrin, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This lame man from birth is now totally healed. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Here's the point in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now notice the honor and the glory the Father has bestowed upon the Son as a result of his willingness to sacrifice himself, going through agonizing torture, excruciating death. We now see the great honor the Father is giving his Son by saying and inspiring this to be said, there's no other name by which you can be saved, Jesus Christ. Now let's go to the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 29. Now the apostles are back in front of the Sanhedrin. They were let go and they were thrown in jail. And after miraculously being released from jail, they went back to the temple and started preaching, and now they're dragged in front of the Sanhedrin again. Acts 5, verse 29. I'll read this out of the NIV. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, not to preach about him or that he was the Savior of mankind. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Who is the God of our fathers? Well, it has to be God Almighty. Pretty plain, pretty simple. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, well, how could Jesus be the God of our fathers if the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead? Interesting question people should ponder. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Verse 31. Now, there is a word missing from the translation. It is the Greek word ho, H-O. It means the. And that is dropped in the New Testament in many instances due to Trinitarian emphasis. Verse 31 should read, "The God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and," what? "Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." So the apostles now confirm that Christ is indeed our Savior. But remember, the Greek word for Savior, soter, can refer to both God or Christ. Let's see now the word Savior referring to the Father. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. You see, the same title can refer to both the Father and the Son. They're not mutually exclusive. And there are other titles that follow suit, as we'll see. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. We're told, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed by the commandment of God our Savior and by Jesus Christ our hope." Now, this is pretty clear that there are two beings referred here, God and Jesus Christ, and we're told here that God is also our Savior. And the Father is our Savior because he was willing to offer his only begotten Son to watch him being tortured and die, and he had to go through that, and he is our Savior by willingly offering his Son to pay the penalty for mankind's sins. And Christ is our Savior because he was willing to die for the very same reason, to pay the penalty for mankind's sins. So we see that Christ is honored as our Savior. That leads us now to the next point. The second point is Christ is honored by his Father as our redemption. As our redemption. Let's go to Romans 3 and verse 23. This was, I think, probably the first memory scripture I ever had coming into the church in the mid-60s. Romans 3:23 was pounded into all of our heads at those days. Romans 3, verse 23, very familiar. It says, "And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We know that. But notice verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace," God's grace, "how? Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Now, the Greek word for redemption here is Strong 629, and it means a ransom in full, a ransom paid in full, in this case for our sins. It can also mean deliverance. So we have had the ransom paid by Christ, who delivers us from the penalty of sin. Now let's go to the next book, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. We're very familiar with this scripture, referring to the fact that our Father calls the weak of the world, but let's look at it from the fact of Christ being our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Verse 27, "but God has chosen," the Father does the choosing, "he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen." Mentioned three times here. "Yes, the things which are not, to bring to nothing, to naught, things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, verse 30, I'll read out of the NIV. It is because of him, referring to the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who, referring to Christ, has become for us wisdom from God, that is, Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness, and notice the last, our redemption. Christ is our redemption. How did that occur? Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. How is our redemption accomplished? Ephesians 1 and verse 7, also, if for reference, there are two other verses that basically say the same thing, Colossians 1 and verse 14, and Revelation 5 and verse 9. So Ephesians 1 and verse 7, which we're turning to now, then Colossians 1 and verse 14, and then Revelation 5 and verse 9 all say essentially the same thing. So Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom... Ephesians 1, verse 7, referring to Jesus Christ, in whom, referring to Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we see here that Christ is the redemption, and that redemption occurs by the shedding of his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, I was shocked a few years ago in studying God and Christ, totally shocked when I was studying the word Redeemer, who's our Redeemer, and I was shocked to find out the word Redeemer doesn't occur in the New Testament. It only occurs in the Old Testament. It's not found in the New Testament. Why? Because the fact, if you look at all those scriptures, and that's a sermon in itself, the fact is those scriptures referring to Redeemer in the Old Testament all refer to God Almighty, Yehovah. Let's go to Isaiah 54 and verse 5 and just see one, just as an example. The Father is the Redeemer. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Make sure everybody gets there.
I think they heard 54.
Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Yehovah, or in the King James, all caps, L-O-R-D, Yehovah of hosts, or Lord of hosts, is his name. Now, we have much material on our website that refers to who Yehovah of hosts is, who Lord of hosts is, who the Almighty is, who the Most High is, and it all refers back to God Almighty, Yehovah, Yehovah of hosts. For thy maker is your husband, Yehovah of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now notice verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says Yehovah, your Redeemer. That refers to God the Father. So the scriptures, if you look at all of the scriptures, they clearly reveal that the Father is the Redeemer and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the actual redemption. There's a difference between the two. The Father is the Redeemer. Christ is the redemption. He is honored as our redemption. That leads us now to the third point. Christ is honored as our high priest. Now, Christ is referred to 16 times in the book of Hebrews as our high priest. Let's just look at four of them, and we'll skip briefly through Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and verse 17 to start. But it's very obvious that Christ is our high priest. That is a title and a role that the Father has given him to honor and glorify his Son. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17, out of the King James, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," referring to Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren," to be made a human, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people," which the high priest did in the tabernacle and while the temple was still standing. Next chapter, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Read this out of the NIV. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." Then the next chapter, Hebrews 4, and verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession." Verse 15, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities," because he lived as a human. He understands. "But was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So we see here that Christ, understanding what it's like to be a human and what it's like to be tempted, comes before the Father as our high priest on our behalf. Now chapter 9 and verse 7, Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Hebrews 9 and verse 7, but referring to the second veil here, he says, "But under the second veil went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all," the Holy of Holies, where God resides, "was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation," the coming of the new covenant. Verse 11, "but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, which was standing at the time this was written, "not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Remember, he is the redemption. And through his blood, he redeemed us. And as high priest, Christ fulfilled his role as our redemption by coming before the Father. Now that leads us to a fourth role and title that Christ is honored by. He is honored as our mediator. Capital M, mediator. He is the mediator. In other words, the one who reconciles us to God Almighty, reconciles all mankind to God Almighty. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 and see that he has this specific, this very special honor bestowed upon him. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, obviously written by Paul, who was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, and so he should know what he's talking about when he talks about matters of the law. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, he says, "For there is one God," he's referring to the Father, "and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So we're two beings, the Father and the Son. One is the God, and the other is the mediator between mankind and God Almighty. Verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, the Greek word for mediator is Strong's 33:16. And Strong says, by implication, it means a reconciler or an intercessor. And Christ does both. He reconciles us to the Father. Remember, the veil was rent when he died, when his blood was shed. And he's also our intercessor, the high priest, going through the veil to the Holy of Holies. And he is our mediator. And what is he a mediator of? Let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Remember, Hebrews mentioned 16 times that Christ is our high priest. So, understanding that context, then Hebrews 9 and verse 15 makes things very clear. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 tells us what is he is the mediator of. Hebrews 9 verse 15 out of the King James, "For this cause he," referring to Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption," we've already shown that he is the redemption, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called," all of us, "might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." He is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, which gives us more information on this. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll read just one verse, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. There's so much in God's Word about the subject of Jesus Christ and his titles and his roles, and this is by no means comprehensive on every title and every role he has been given in honor and glory. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. "And all things are of God," referring to the Father, "who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has then, as a result of that, given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, the English word reconcile is made of two Latin words. Finally, my high school Latin comes into play. I never thought I'd use it when I went through high school. I don't know why I signed up for a Latin, but I did. The English word reconcile is composed of the Latin word re, R-E, which means back, plus the Latin word conciliare, which means bring together. So when we say reconcile, it means to bring back together. Parties that were estranged or were separated, when they reconcile, they come back together. It takes two parties to reconcile. How did Christ do that? Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Paul tells us, this master of the law, Paul, he tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Paul is talking about there was a time when we didn't have Jesus Christ. He hadn't come to the earth. Ephesians 2, verse 12, King James, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," going on, "and strangers from the covenants of promise," referring to the Gentiles, of course, "having no hope and without God in the world." But a change occurs in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Near to whom? Well, in verse 12, it says, without God. They weren't near God. They didn't have God, referring to the Father. But they were made near by the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for he, referring to Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. All humankind's, once they're called, all humans, and God the Father has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, symbolized by the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. And that symbolizes the barrier between us and the Father. And that has been reconciled, mediated by Jesus Christ. We see here that Christ is our mediator, our reconciler between we as humans and God Almighty, the Father. The fifth title of Jesus Christ, an honor and glory given to him and role, is the fact that Christ is our King. Let's go to John 17. We were in verse 3, but let's go to the first two verses of John 17. And I purposely left those out. John 17 and verse 1, there is a lot in the first three verses of John 17. John 17 and verse 1, I'll read this out of the New King James. John 17, verse 1, out of the New King James. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now notice verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh. Now that's something that we need to take to the bank. Because we're told here, Christ tells us directly that his Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, meaning those you have called. So here in this one verse, in verse 2, it tells us that the Son has been given authority over all flesh. And the Father does the calling, we're told that, and he gives those whom he has called into his Son's care as the good shepherd. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So we see there's much here in verse 2. Authority over all human beings, over all flesh. The Father calls, he turns them, those he's called, over to his Son, the good shepherd. Now let's, with that in mind, let's go to the next chapter, John 18, and look at verse 37. John 18 and verse 37. This is later the same night. John 18 and verse 37, Christ is before Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, to Christ, are you a king then? Now notice his answer. Jesus answered and said, you say I'm a king. But notice this, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, hear my voice. He was born to be king. Very clear. Now let's go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 17, and see what happens. Revelation 17 and verse 12. We'll start. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 12. A prophecy of things yet to pass. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour from the beast. And as mentioned in the announcements, conditions are coming to pass where this could be the path whereby the beast takes control and power. Verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 14, these shall make war with whom? The Lamb. Can only be Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now the context of all these verses show us that Christ is King. Now, these clearly reveal that he is King of kings of this earth. He's King of human beings. It does not mean that he is king over his father, as some people have fantastically asserted, which I can't believe, but some people say that. That somehow Christ is anointed king over his father. That makes no sense at all according to the scriptures. It clearly reveals that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords of this earth. He is king over all flesh. He is not king over his father. Now, let's go to the sixth honor and glory of Christ, is he is honored as the good shepherd. Thankfully, we have someone over us who is a good shepherd. Let's go to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Just read this one verse out of the Old Testament. Yehovah is speaking here, and he's referring to his son. And it's, you know, these scriptures are so clear about who is whom, and who is the Father, and who is the Son, and who is Yehovah, and who is not. Zechariah 13, verse 7, Yehovah speaks, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Yehovah has a shepherd. God Almighty, the Most High God, has a shepherd. "And against the man that is my fellow." Now the Hebrew word for fellow means a comrade or a kindred man, a relation. "Against the man that is my fellow, says Yehovah of hosts, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." So we see clearly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God Almighty, is referred to as Yehovah's shepherd, his shepherd to do the Father's bidding, which, as we're going to see, is to take care of the sheep that the Father entrusts into his care. Now let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 1. John chapter 10 and verse 1. In the beginning of John 10 and verse 1, Christ is instructing those around him, saying that they were all familiar with a sheepfold. They were basically made out of rock to keep the sheep in a pen. We would have that made by barbed wire today, of course. But he says in verse 1 that the if you don't enter in by the door, you're a thief and a robber. But he notes in verse 2 that he that enters by the door is the shepherd. And verse 3, he tells him that the porter opens, the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and this shepherd calls the sheep by name. In other words, he knows them individually and leads them out. And verse 4, he puts forth his own sheep. He goes before them. He leads them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And in verse 5, Christ says, they don't follow a stranger because that's a different voice. They'll flee from a stranger. They don't know the voice of strangers. And so he told them this parable in verse 6, and they didn't understand. And then in verse 7, he says, "Truly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And he'll go in and out and find pasture." The Greek word for pasture means the act of feeding. And what Christ is saying is that they will be fed by me. They will be nourished and they will be fed. They will find pasture. Obviously, this is, he's referring to a spiritual pasture and being spiritually fed. Verse 10, the thief comes, and Satan, we know, is the thief. He comes to do three things: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Permanently destroy us. That is his goal. Christ said, on the contrary, that I'm come, they might have life. And not only just life, but have it more abundantly. And then in verse 11, he introduces himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And a true shepherd, a true minister, an assistant shepherd to Jesus Christ, obviously, should be willing to do the same thing, to give his life for the sheep. But he that's a hireling, going on to verse 12, and not the shepherd, he says the hireling doesn't own the sheep. He sees a wolf coming, he runs away, he flees. And the wolf, referring to Satan, catches the sheep and scatters the sheep. And we see that has happened over the last few decades. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and he just doesn't care for the sheep. He cares for himself, but not the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. The sheep know me, he says. And he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, referring to those to be called yet in the future, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. Referring to all of those called down through the centuries. And the fact is, in this closing out this sixth point, is we are so blessed to have a good shepherd looking over us as the ones the Father has called, and looking over us as the flock of the Father. They're the Father's flock. It's the church of God. But we have this wonderful, good shepherd that does everything for our benefit, that looks after us every minute of every day. Now, the seventh. Christ is honored to be our judge. The Father honors him by turning judgment over to Christ, and not only just us, but all humanity. Let's go to John chapter 5 and see that. John chapter 5. Christ is honored as our judge. John 5 will begin in verse 20. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Christ is speaking. John 5, verse 20. Christ tells us, for the Father loves the Son and tells him everything he is doing, and the Son will do far greater things than healing this man. You will be astonished at what he does. Verse 21 now, John 5. He will even raise from the dead anyone he wants to, just as the Father does. Verse 22. The Father leaves all judgment to his Son. The Father turns over judgment to his Son. Now, why would he do that? Verse 23 gives us the answer. That everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Father wants his Son to receive glory and honor and bestows upon his Son glory and honor and has given him the task of being judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But if you refuse to honor the Son, then you are certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. Verse 24, I assure you, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me, believe in God the Father, Yehovah, God Almighty, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. Verse 30, I do nothing without consulting the Father, Christ says. I judge as I am told. And my judgment is absolutely just, he says. Why? Because it is according to the will of, and here once again, there is a Greek word omitted from the translation. It is the Greek word T-O-U, and it means the. Because it is according to the will of the God, referring to his Father, who sent me, and not merely my own. Now, the Greek word for judge is Strong's 2919. It's the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it's got an interesting meaning because it means to distinguish, you know, between two things, to distinguish, or to decide, either mentally or judicially. It can refer to either one, to decide. By implication, to try, meaning to put on trial, to determine, or to call into question. So we see here the Father uses Christ as his judge. Christ judges according to the will of his Father because they have the same mind. They have the same spirit. They are in absolute unity in that regard because they understand the law perfectly and they judge perfectly according to the law. And so their judgment is the same, but Christ has been given the job, the task, the role of being judge of mankind. Look at Acts 10 and verse 34. You see, they have the mind, the same discernment, the same mind. Christ having been a human being, as we know, Acts 10 verse 34. Notice the apostles reinforce this. Acts 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now notice verse 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 42, I'll read out of the New King James. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, referring to Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The Father ordained his Son to that role and to that purpose. Now let's see if that holds true in the future. Let's go to Revelation 19, and we'll begin in verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. A time yet future we look forward to with all our being, to rid ourselves of this world that we live in that's increasingly evil and frankly unrecognizable to most of us who grew up in the 40s and 50s. You just can't recognize it anymore. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him on this horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he, the one that sits on this horse, does judge, and also he makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, why would that be? Well, could it be this being riding the horse is King of kings of the earth and Lord of lords of the earth, therefore he has many crowns on his head? His head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There is no question that Jesus Christ is coming in the future, and as we read at the end of verse 11, he is going to judge. He's also going to make war, and it is the Word of God who will do so. So these scriptures, and there are many others, that clearly reveal that Jesus Christ has been given the honor and the glory and the role of judging mankind. Now let's go to the last, the eighth. Christ is honored as the author and the forerunner of our salvation. He's honored as the author and the forerunner of our salvation. To see that, let's start in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. There's a lot in Hebrews about Christ's role and Christ's titles and duties given by his Father. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, I'll read this out of the NIV. Hebrews 2, verse 9, NIV. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, so that we don't have to taste eternal death. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here in the NIV, it is termed author. In the King James and the New King James, the word captain is used. And for that word, that is Strong's 747. And it's the Greek word archegos, archegos. And it means chief leader. It can mean captain. It can mean author. Or it can mean prince. And we read the word prince as a title of Christ under point one, Acts 5 and verse 29. It's the same word. So we see here that Christ is the author of our salvation. He's the leader because he was first. Now notice chapter 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It reinforces it again. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He is the author. This is a different Greek word. It means specifically author. And then in the next chapter 6 and verse 20, it adds a new dimension to the word author or captain, if you choose the translation by the King James or the New King James. Hebrews 6, verse 20. It says, whether the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Greek word for forerunner just means a runner ahead, a runner who runs in advance of everybody else. And so it's clear here that God Almighty has given Christ the title of author or forerunner of our salvation, because he was the first. And he died for our sins, and the Father resurrected him as the first of the first fruits. And that you can look up that scripture down the road, but he is the author, the forerunner, being the first of the first fruits. And it means that we have this incredible blessing that we're not the very pioneer. And if you remember the stories of when the West was settled and coming out of Texas and Missouri, these wagon trains would head west. And there were bandits, there were robbers, and of course there were Indians that were dangerous to those heading west, and they would send a forerunner. They would send a scout to map the best way to transverse the territory, to cross rivers, to go over mountains, but also a scout to avoid those that might bring harm to the wagon train. So you always had somebody running ahead and blazing the trail and making the path and showing the way. And that's exactly what Christ does for all of us. He's been, as we say today, he's been there, done that. And he has blazed the path for us, and he leads the way by example. So when we read of his words and his inspiration of the apostles, we have a path that we can follow. We're not, this isn't new territory. I mean, we're not blazing a new trail. This Christ has blazed the trail, established the trail, and he looks back at us coming down over the centuries. The path is already there. It's in God's Word. It's been done by Christ as an example to all of us. And we are following what should be a very familiar path by the forerunner, the author of our salvation. And it also shows, Christ being the author and the forerunner, the Father resurrected him, the Father will resurrect us. We can count on that. It shows us that the end result, if we are faithful and true, will be our resurrection. So let's conclude now. The Father has given his Son honor and glory and power second only to himself. And this honor and glory and power is frankly unimaginable to us as humans. We don't have the senses, the skills, the experience, the vision to understand the glory and honor given to Jesus Christ by his Father. Now, why has the Father done that? Well, we've covered 8 reasons today. He is our Savior. He is given honor because he's our redemption. He's given honor because he's our high priest and he's our mediator of the new covenant. He's been given honor as King, King of kings, Lord of lords of this earth. He's been given honor as the good shepherd of those the Father has called. And he's also been given honor as our judge. And we do not want to fall into the condemnation of the Father or the Son. And the good news is that he has blazed the trail. He is the author, he is the forerunner of our salvation. And Christ was willing to die and willing to suffer for all of God's children, and his sacrifice makes him worthy of all of this honor and glory the Father has bestowed upon him. Now, we've just scratched the surface. I mean, if you want to do Bible studies on this, you can. There are many other titles and roles that we haven't even covered today. The Son of the Living God, Christ is given that honor. Also, Prince, it's mentioned several times. The Creator, along with his Father. The Rock, along with his Father. Some people claim that the Rock only applies to Christ. That is not true. If you look up every reference to that, it clearly refers to Yehovah as well as his Son. He is also called, Christ is honored as the bright and morning star. He is also honored as the servant of his Father, the servant of all mankind. And he is honored as the head of the church. All of those we haven't, you know, even scratched the surface today. But notice what Christ will do in the future. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a final scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. And I will read this out of the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. We're told, but there is an order to this resurrection, Paul says. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. Verse 24, after that the end will come when he, referring to Christ, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. Verse 25, for Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. This is appropriate because Christ is going to humble those enemies who have opposed him. He is allowed to do this by his Father because of what he has endured at the hands of his enemies when he walked this earth. So it's only appropriate that he will put down all rebellion against him, and then he will turn the kingdom over to his father. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For scriptures say, God has given him authority over all things. Reading on in the NLT, the latter part of verse 27, of course, when it says authority over all things, it does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. And I've heard some people say, well, Christ will have authority right there with the Father, meaning over the Father, or co-ruling, or somehow over the Father, superseding the Father. That's not what it says here. It says he will be given, quote-unquote, authority over all things. The NIV has that in quotes, authority over all things. It does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Verse 28, then when he has conquered all things, the Son will present himself to God, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Pretty clear, pretty plain. So we see here that eventually a loving Son is going to turn over all things to his Father. And he does so willingly because he loves his Father, he honors his Father, he respects his Father, and in turn, because of what Christ has done, his Father glorifies his Son with roles and titles and glory that is unimaginable to mankind or to humans. And he has been given these roles to serve his Father and to serve all mankind. Let's be thankful that we have a glorious Good Shepherd to look after us and to take care of us.